How did Timothy die? Well, the answer to that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. I hope you know this verse. It answers probably more questions people will ask you about the Bible than any other topic on this earth. And that is, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Reality is, God does not answer every question that we have, but God answers every question we need to know the answer to. And that's the difference in it right there. Brother Franklin Camp used to say, Dan, if God didn't see fit to tell you the answer to that, why are you worried about it? And I love that in reference to Bible study. Try to find the answer. And the Bible doesn't even mention Timothy's death in the Bible. And so it'd be impossible for us to know. But I tell you how you can find out. If you want to know how Timothy died, just live right, do good, and go to heaven. And when you get there, you can exchange death stories with him. How does that sound? Here's a question that someone turned in. In fact, they turned it in this morning to make sure I got to it tonight. And so I don't often do this, but here's a question that is of great interest. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, you read about the qualifications of an elder. And the statement is, and that's got to be the wrong verse, does this disqualify someone who was previously married? When it says, talks about being the husband of one wife and whose spouse passed away and he has since remarried. What verse is that? There it is, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. And so here's the question. Can a man be an elder whose spouse has died and now he has remarried? Could you appoint that man to be an elder? And then the second question that's a parallel question in some respects, and that is, someone whose previous marriage ended in divorce according to God's Word, and he has since remarried, can that person be an elder in the church? Well, all we can know about this is what this verse says. If you look at this verse and say, what does this verse say? Well, I'll tell you what the verse does not say, though the words some have looked at and make that application, and that says, he is a once married man. If the verse had said that for a bishop then must be a once married man, then we would be able to answer the question and say absolutely not, because here is an individual who is twice married. But we've got to have an understanding of the nature of marriage. Look in Romans chapter 7, the first three or four verses. Romans chapter 7, Paul writes about this matter of marriage, and he says, do you not know, brethren, I speak to those who know the law. The law has dominion over a man so long as he lived. Now he's going to make an argumentation about the Old Testament and the New Testament. But here's his argumentation. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to that husband as long as he lives. How long does this woman have a husband? Well, she has a husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, what's her relationship? She is released from the law of her husband. Now, on the other hand, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Do you know why? She'll be called an adulteress because she now has two husbands. She is the wife of two husbands, and that's why she is an adulteress. Here is this woman. She's married to a man. The man is not dead, she marries another man. She is a woman who is the wife of two husbands. Paul here describes her as an adulteress. It's obvious that an adulteress could not be an elder in the church. And for sure, an adulteress could not be an elder in the church. But the implication is simply this. When that woman is married, she's married to one man. When her husband dies, she's married to zero men. That's what this verse says. she is released from the law of her husband. Now then, if she's not released from the law of her husband and she marries someone else, she is a married woman who's having sex with some man who is not her husband. That's what makes her an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, then but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. I want to ask you this. This woman was a twice married woman. There's no question about her being a twice married woman. But tell me, at the time when her first husband was alive, was she the wife of one husband? Oh, the answer is obvious. When the husband died, she is the wife of no husbands. But if that husband is still alive, she is the wife of two husbands. And so the question is, what about in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 that says that an elder needs to be the husband of one wife? Well, put those two things together. Here's a man that is married. He is the husband of one wife. If that wife dies, he's not the husband of one wife. Therefore, he has a right to marry another, and at that time, he is the husband of one wife. What sometimes we do is to look at a passage like this and then say, but he's been married twice. There's no question about the fact he's been married twice. But the verse does not say a once married man. It says the husband of one wife. Now, the same thing would be true in reference to that individual who is divorced. And that is in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 6. Jesus answers the question about, chapter 19, verse 4 through 6. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 through 6. Jesus answers the question about, is it lawful to put away your wife for every cause? Here's his answer. Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, and here's the key point, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. There is no man on this earth who has ever been given the right to put asunder that which God joins together. And that's the point that we've got to understand. When they came and they said to Jesus, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus says that man does not have the right to put asunder that which God joins together. What's the implication of that? Man does not have the right to put asunder that which God joins together. Oh, the implication's obvious. God has that right. And so in relationship to the woman in Romans chapter 7, that marriage has been severed. She's no longer the wife of that husband. That husband is dead. Death has put asunder that which God joined together. Stated more correctly, the laws of God show that death puts asunder that which was joined together by God. But this passage talks about the fact that there's a divorce that might end according to God's word. And so when you get to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, there is a divorce that God sanctions. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, he says, whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. But there's an exception to that. Whoever puts away his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. What's the implication of that? The implication is that if he puts her away for sexual immorality, God, who joined those individuals together, gives that individual the right to put away that individual for sexual immorality. And so again, it's not man that's putting asunder that which God joins together. It is God whose laws has put asunder that which God joins together. And the implication is, if he puts her away for any reason other than fornication and marries another, he's an adulteress. That's what we read in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, it's the woman, and says she has a husband that's still alive and she marries another, she's an adulteress. Why? Because she's a married woman having sex with somebody that's not her husband. And so here's this man, without the exception. He puts away his wife, he marries another, that gives him two wives, two women to which he is married, and it is an adulterous relationship, except for fornication. Now, in a practical sense, a man cannot be an elder unless the church respects him and honors him as an elder. And so there might be situations when, inside a congregation, some individuals might, for conscience sake, would say, oh, I just cannot handle this about the fact that this man has been married before, and even though he has a scripturally divorce, and so there might be a judgment call, but understand, it's a matter of judgment and it's not a matter of doctrine. The doctrine says that God puts asunder that which God joins together. Were there any water animals living after the flood? If so, what kind of animals? I'm not sure what that question means. I'm not sure what you mean by water animals. If you're talking about the fish that were in the sea, if you're talking about water animals like that, then obvious, whenever the flood came, they would have survived the flood. And so I remember teaching a Bible class one time, and I asked some teenagers, well, how did Noah keep the fish alive inside the ark? And they had Noah building an aquarium inside the ark. Well, the Genesis account talks about all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. David, you may be able to find that verse in the book of Genesis. I'm assuming it's in chapter 7, that when the flood came, and all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. That's the animals that breathe air as we do. And so Genesis chapter 7, verse 22, all in whose nostrils was breath of life, all that was on the dry land died. Now, if you're talking about the beavers who live in the water and sometimes live on the land, I'll let God and Noah decide whether those were inside the ark or outside. But if you want to know the answer, after you talk to Timothy, talk to Noah and you can find out about those other animals, okay? Please contrast the natures of Jesus, loving and kind, forgiving, merciful, versus his attitude toward the money changers, attorneys, Pharisees, scribes. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Well, I think the individual has already described those two attitudes. And that is, Jesus, when he was on this earth, loved people enough to be merciful to the merciful. You stop and think about it. Here's the woman taken in adultery. What is his attitude toward that woman taken in adultery? Didn't justify her adultery. He told her to go and sin no more. What is his attitude toward little children when they're forbidden little children to come to Jesus? Jesus rebukes them because Jesus was loving and kind. But there's the other side of Jesus that our society oftentimes does not acknowledge, the other side of Jesus. They see Jesus as just a loving individual, and that really makes it comfortable, by the way, on the day of judgment, if you'll stop and think about it. That if on the day of judgment, I'm going to be judged by a loving, merciful, kind Jesus, then I don't have to pay a whole lot of attention to how I live on this earth. Well, you've got to flip the other side, and that is the latter part of this, and that is Jesus' attitude toward the religious leaders of his day. In Matthew chapter 15, it's about verse 9 through 11, David, you might want to check the verses before you put them there, where Jesus says, this people draweth nigh to me with their lips, And if you want to know the kinds of people he's talking about the money changers and the attorneys and the Pharisees and the scribes. They draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now you stop and look at what's happened here. Here are people who are pretending to be religious. And Jesus shows no merciful to them as long as they have an impenitent heart. And we've got to understand that. And so he said to those individuals, even though you're only giving lip service to me, that you need to understand the fact that you're trying to draw near to me, but it's all external, and your worship is meaningless. Your worship is vain. It means nothing to God. Whenever you teach whenever you use as the source of your teachings, the teachings of mankind. And so that no wonder Jesus would say to people, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so here are those religious people. And they might be the religious leaders of that day. They might be those individuals who were in the forefront down at the synagogues. And he says to them, Matthew 15, 9, your worship is in vain. And even though you claim in your own mind to have done many wonderful things in the name of God, I never knew you. Why did I never know you? Even though you've been saying, Lord, Lord, why does the Lord say, I never knew you? Verse 21. There's more to saying, Lord, Lord, there's more to having Jesus as Lord than saying, Lord, Lord. Why do you call me Lord and then you don't obey me? And that's the whole point. And so it was whenever Jesus came into the temple, and when he arrived there in the temple and he saw the money changers there at the temple. And you saw all of those animals that were there in the temple. You've got to understand the very nature of Jesus. When he turns over the tables of those money changers and makes a whip and drives those animals and those people outside of the temple. He said, you've taken this place that was intended to be a house of prayer and made it a den of thieves. One other point about this, and that Matthew chapter 7, saying Lord, Lord is different from doing Lord, Lord. What about Luke chapter 6 and verse 44, verse 46 it is, where Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I tell you to do? And that's the difference right there. Pharisees, hypocrites of the first century, Jesus had no use of them at all. Here's one I'm not even sure I know the answer to, Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1, the background of the book of Hosea has to do with the fact that Hosea was the prophet of God to the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, evidently, judging by the location of this book in the order in which the books were placed in the Bible by the Jews, he may have been the first of these prophets, the first of the minor prophets as they're described. They had totally left God. They had no use from God. And so there's some great lessons that the Lord uses in relationship to help those people, individuals that had forgotten about God. For example, look in chapters 2. Verse 10, he says, I will uncover your lewdness in the sight of her lovers, no one to deliver her from my hand. I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbath days, and her appointed feasts. And so here the Jews are having a semblance of godliness. But the reality is they are not godly at all. So when you get to chapter 3 and verse 1, the Lord said to me, to Hosea, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagan. So the question is, what are the raisin cakes of the pagans? You got to back up and understand this. In chapter 3 and verse 1, the Lord says, Go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover. Back in chapter 1, this woman, chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord comes to the prophet Hosea and says, I want you to go marry. And the woman that I want you to marry is, chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord spake to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry, of the children of harlotry, for the land has committed harlotry by departing from the Lord. What had happened was, this nation married to God, had left that relationship of being married to God and had gone off and began to commit adultery, spiritual adultery, figurative, not literal, committing spiritual adultery with the idols that were over there. And so the Lord comes to Hosea and says, Hosea, I got this beautiful bride for you. She is a harlot. She's a prostitute. And I want you to go and I want you to marry her. And so he goes and marries this woman. But the reality is, instead of her being faithful to Hosea, she goes back to that life of prostitution. She goes back and becomes a harlot. And so in chapter 3 and verse 1, the Lord says, now you go find your wife. You go again and find this woman. And when you find her, you buy her back. Chapter 3 and verse 2. I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days, you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so too I will be toward you. So what had happened? This woman who was committing adultery was loved by Hosea. He extended his love to her. He tried to have a marriage relationship with her, and she ran back off to that worship of idols and was committing spiritual fornication. And the Lord says, Hosea, go find her and marry her again. Bring her back to you. What's this all about? It is a picture of God and Israel. This is exactly what God had done for Israel. Had loved them again and again, even though time after time they went off and committed adultery with the pagan gods that were around there. Now to go back to chapter 3 and verse 1, go find this woman who's loved by a lover and committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. And the children of Israel look to other gods and they love the rituals that are a part of that pagan religion. Now, I have no idea what kind of rituals there were that involved cakes made of raisins that were used in the worship of those idols. But it's obvious that they were there. And so here the children of God are, instead of loving God, they're loving raisin cakes. And the Lord says that is not, that is not right. Here's the next question. I hope that if you had an argument about God with a friend and he believes that science solves all the problems, what evidence could back God up? And the answer is other than the obvious. Well, maybe what is obvious to you may not be obvious to me, and what's obvious to me may not be obvious to you. What do you mean whenever you talk about science solves all of the problems? Does it? Tell me how science solves the problem of sin. Tell me how science solves the problem of determining what is right and what is wrong. In other words, how does science determine morality? Science has to do with not with ethics per se. Science has to do with dealing primarily with the physical world that there is. But if we begin talking about all of the problems there are in the world, science is not equipped to deal with problems that there are in the world. How can science help that situation in Bombay in India, where those terrorists came into that city with the intent of killing 5,000 individuals? Science solved that problem for us. Science cannot solve those problems. And so when it comes to the matter of sin, there are things that science cannot solve. Look, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul there discusses the wisdom of God and the wisdom of mankind. You start down with about verse 20, I guess. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. That's interesting in and of itself. Science can tell you the temperature of the sun. Science can tell you the distance of the sun from the earth. But science cannot solve the origin of matter. You stop and think about it. Science cannot solve the fact that it is unscientific to talk about life coming from non-life. There was a time, years ago, when individuals believed if you left oily rags in the corner, that those oily rags would give birth to mice. Because if you left that garbage over in the corner and sometimes later you went over and you picked up those rags, guess what was there? Mice. I remember in fifth grade social studies, why on earth would I remember that very discussion and how stupid I thought people were? That, you know, I did not know there is no such things as the spontaneous generation of life. Guess what? There is no such thing, scientifically, as the spontaneous generation of life. And it's just interesting. The world, by its wisdom, knew not God. In the wisdom of God, God hid things from mankind. You stop and think about the fact that there are questions that science cannot answer. And so whenever you say, well, he believes that science solves all of the problem. Well, scientifically, tell me of the origin of life. Leave God out of the picture and tell me where the first life came from. And the answer that is generally given in relationship to that, well, don't you know that in a laboratory place that's there, and they've got these amino acids in there, and they've got nitrogen gas or some sort of gas that the primitive earth might have had, and they're shooting electrical impulses and generating unbelievable kinds of electronic storms inside there, and one of these days that jello that's in that is going to come alive, and that will prove there is no God. Hello? All it will prove is that it takes life of scientists to create that kind of situation in order that that jello might become alive. Haven't done it yet, and they may never do it. But if it's done in a laboratory, that's not proof that life comes from non-life. That's proof that that living jello came from living men. Science doesn't have the answer to that. Now, to get back to this matter of sin, the world in it through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save men who believed. The Jews requested a sign, and the Greeks seeked after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man. Let man, scientists, come up with the most profound truths they might be able to come up with. And that's kindergarten for God. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes, young people, if you want to write a term paper, why don't you write one about the properties of water? And tell me scientifically why everything as it gets colder contracts. Except water. When water reaches freezing temperature slightly above it, it expands. Unlike anything else on this earth. Science would say, as things get hotter, they expand. As they get colder, they contract. You know what would happen? Do you know what would happen if water kept contracting when it froze? Why, the ice instead of floating on top of the water would sink to the bottom. And soon, in the deepest trenches of the ocean, there'd be a block of ice that would make some glacier somewhere look like nothing. And as the water became colder and colder and colder, and all of that water turned into ice, it would sink and it would sink and it would sink. Wonder why it happens that way. Because the wisdom of God, or the foolishness of God, is wiser than man. And so he says in verse 26 and 27, "Brethren, look at your calling. Behold your calling. Not many that are wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the earth and the things that are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." I just want you to stop and think about an omniscient God and the smartest genius on this earth. Let me ask you this. How would you like to play chess with God? I mean, as simple a thing as that. I guarantee you, you'd never win. And for sure, you wouldn't win tic-tac-toe. Here's the last one. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." Children raised and taught in Christian homes fall away when they get out on their own. I guess it's asking for that explanation in relationship to why it happens. Well, it happens because there's free will. That's exactly why it happens. And that is that individuals make choices in their lives. Now, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 does say, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart." But have you thought there might be a vast difference in training up a child in the way he should go and somebody raised in a Christian home? The fact that mom and dad are Christians does not in and of itself make them have an understanding about how to rear children. If I were a parent, I'd be praying every day, "God, give me wisdom to know how to raise my children." You think of all the pressures there are on young people in this world, and if I were a mother or a father, I'd be praying every day, "God, please give me wisdom to know how to train this child." But it is true that every person even those raised in a Christian home, sin. But the point is, in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, that if we train a child in the way he should go, he will not depart. Now, two or three things about this. First of all, we've got to understand what the word train means. We think training means to build a fence around them. We think that training a child means that you put so many laws around that child and put so many punishments anytime they step outside that the boundary that you've placed there, that they're punished beyond all measure. And I'm not saying we ought not to put boundaries around our children, but there's a world of difference in training a child and building fences around a child. Because you see, when that child is young, the faith that he has is the faith of his mom and dad. If I ask about the tooth fairy and the Easter bunny, and here is that child who believes with all of his heart that the tooth fairy comes and that the Easter bunny comes. Well, there's evidence for it. But there is that heart within that child, and he simply believes what he believes because mom and dad told him that. And you can create other guests in your house. And I'm not sure, Gary, if it was the green monsters or the blue monsters that used to be in your room. But I remember the time whenever there were monsters in his room, and he came in and he said, I'm scared. Said, there's monsters in. Well, what color are they? As I recalled, he said, they're blue. And I said, oh, that's the bad kind of monsters. Oh, are you having a terrible, tragic time? Look right here under the bed. Look what Dad's got. I've got some blue monsters. And I took some blue monsters and handed him a handful of them. And I said, take them back to your room and just put them under your bed, and you'll never have those blue monsters in there. You take the green ones in there, and you'll never have the blue monsters in your room again. Guess what? He's never had monsters in his room since that time. Where did his faith come from? A misplaced faith in a man who has some weird imagination and doesn't think all that clearly at 2 a.m. But he believed it with all of his heart. Rearing children is to give them their own faith. And you young people especially, you are at that point in your life right now of deciding, do you believe this because mom and dad told you this, or do you believe this because it's true? And that's what genuine faith is. And if the reason you believe that in God is because mom and dad says there's a God, you're not very smart. Think of the green monsters. If that's all that you've got in relationship to that, you're not very smart. And so there's got to be a deeper faith. And the training of a child has to do with putting in that heart of the child a personal realization that God is. And then training has to do with practicing it. One of the problems of our societies is the absent mom, who whenever children are having to make decisions, life's decisions, she is not there, or dad is not there to help them learn how to make right judgments and to come to an understanding of the matter of authority and all of the other things that are involved in this. You know, there's a difference in teaching from a textbook a child how to swim and getting in that pool with that child and training that child how to swim. And so there is in relationship to Christianity. training children means that sometimes you get them involved in doing things that Christians do. You train them to go and to visit the sick. You train them. You show them what Christianity is all about. You show them how to worship God. You train them how to have values and how important the church is in their life, because it's important in your life. And then this other aspect of that, and I'll hush when I make this point. Train that child in the way that child should go. Not every child is the same. And what works in training one child may not work at all in training the other child. Every child is different. And so in relationship to the training of the children, there are ways that that child should go and that that child should be dealt with. Now the reality is, sometimes because we don't know how to train a child, we make mistakes. And there's not any of us who are parents that I know of who would not love to live life over again and correct the mistakes they made in rearing their children. But on the other hand, to every young parent here today, I want you to hear what God says to you. There is a message of hope in Psalms 22 and verse 6. And that is that if you'll train that child in the way he should go, he will not depart from that. And I know some people want to make a Proverbs just a general truth and that type of thing, but surely a promise like this from God is one of the most comforting things that any parent could have. We may make mistakes and we may not know how to train a child. We may not know how to train that child in the way he should go. And we may think that that child will never make a mistake. And all of those things are wrong concepts about that. But if you place faith in the heart of a children, what an unbelievable chance they have of going to heaven. Let me ask you this. How many first-generation elders do you know? How many individuals do you know that are elders in the church who were not reared in the church? Joe's dad was a member of the church. Johnny's dad was a member of the church. Don is one of those elders that I know whose dad was not a member of the church. Think about the Hopkins. Think about Jerry. Do you know why they're spiritual men like that? It's because there was a home where they were nurtured and made to go in the right direction. And when they're older, they're using that in the right way. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child. Let's sing this song of invitation. And if you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus by becoming a part of His body, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being immersed in water tonight, you can do that very thing. If you've wandered away and need to come back, this song of invitation is for you. If you need to come, come right now as together we stand and sing.